Welcome to Unsanctimonious, the podcast where two irreverent pastors explore the Bible using the Revised Common Lectionary while doing their best to be unsanctimonious. What does that mean? Well, if the word sanctimonious means self-righteous, holier-than-thou, smug, falsely pious, pompous, self-satisfied, or prideful, we want to be the opposite of that. Your hosts are Jonathan Kleinsmith and the Reverend Mark Jardine. And even though we're both pastors, we won't pretend to have it all figured out. Spoiler alert, no pastor, theologian, or Bible scholar actually does. But we do believe that God is revealed in the reading of these holy words, and our hope is that by listening to this podcast, you might have an encounter with God as well. So sit back, relax, and let's dive into the world's all-time best-selling book and see how it might be speaking to us today. Hello and welcome to the Unsanctimonious Podcast. I am one of your hosts, Reverend Jonathan Kleinsmith. With me is Reverend Mark Jardine. How's it going, Mark?
It's going pretty good. It's good to be with you all and be back on and to talk about this story of the Exodus some more today. So this ought to be a great, exciting time for us to unpack this story and hopefully help it bring impact into your life and your journey of faith.
Yeah, and the other bright spot of reading this particular scripture today is it really makes me crave cotton candy. I don't know about any, like, you know, you try to get a mental image of what some of the things in the Bible are, and sometimes your brain just makes connections that maybe aren't there. And for me, manna from heaven looks a lot like cotton candy. So anyways, yeah, we're going to be at Exodus 16 today. If you are joining us for the first time on this podcast, this is the podcast where we look at scriptures from the Revised Common Lectionary each week. We pick a scripture, we ask that scripture four different questions. What's the problem, the ancient problem that this scripture is trying to address? What's the ancient solution that it offered to its original readers or listeners? What modern problems might this scripture be speaking to today, and what modern solutions might it be offering us today? So as I said before, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 15. We are reading from the Common English Bible because we find that to be an easy to understand translation. If you do not want to use the Common English Bible, you have a translation you like better. We totally understand. The best Bible you read is the one that you read. So let's jump in. Exodus 16. The whole Israelite community complained against Moses and Aaron in the desert. The Israelites said to them, "Oh, how we wish that the Lord had just put us to death while we were still in the land of Egypt. There we could sit by the pots cooking meat and eat our fill of bread. Instead, you've brought us out into this desert to starve this whole assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to make bread rain down from the sky for you. People will go out each day and gather just enough for that day. In this way, I'll test them to see whether or not they follow my instruction. On the sixth day, when they measure out what they have collected, it will be twice as much as they collected on other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "This evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the Lord's glorious presence, because your complaints against the Lord have been heard. Who are we? Why blame us?" Moses continued, "The Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening and fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord heard the complaints you made against him. Who are we? Your complaints aren't against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole Israelite community, come near the Lord, because he heard your complaints." As Aaron spoke to the whole Israelite community, they turned to look toward the desert, and just then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses, "I've heard the complaints of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will have your fill of bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, a flock of quail flew down and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew all around the camp. When the layer of the dew was lifted, there on the desert surface were thin flakes as thin as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" They didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "This is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is the word of God for the people of God."
Thanks be to God.
All right, Mark. So it's a foundational story if you've been around the church at all. But a lot of people, you know, that are listening to this might not have. So what's the significance of this story? What was the ancient audience hearing when they heard this text?
Well, I think, you know, if we go back to the actual moment when this was occurring, obviously the story is that the Israelites have left Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea, which we covered a couple weeks ago, I think, and they've landed in this wilderness, and they're in this wilderness. And they took all the jewelry and maybe took some food or whatever they took that night with them of the Passover. But they didn't apparently take enough food for 40 years in the wilderness. That'd been a lot of food, and they didn't take that much, or they didn't take any for that matter, who knows. But anyway, so they end up out in the wilderness, and in the wilderness is always understood as this barren place. And so they're caught between a land of bondage, which was what they were in Egypt, and the land of well-being, which is the promised land. And so here they are in the wilderness, and they're hungry, and they're starving, and they're not happy. They're struggling, and so there's the problem of hunger, and being in this wilderness area that's so barren. And you know, it, inevitably, when you're in the wilderness, it leads to death. That's the historical context of wilderness. And the other thing is, you got this leadership crisis now, because now. For the first time, you know, except for, I guess, when they were at the sea and they couldn't get through, that looked impossible. Now, again, we're hearing them grumble about, you know, well, Moses and Aaron, you've led us out here to starve to death in this wilderness. How dare you do that? We'd be better off back in Egypt. I mean, my goodness, we had those pots of meat and we had bread and you know, it's sort of like they're so anxious out here in the wilderness that they've completely forgotten what it was really like in Egypt. Mm-hmm. You know, nowhere in here do they mention they were in bondage. They were whipped. They worked 7 days a week, probably from sun up to sundown. They don't mention that in here. All they talk about is that meat and that bread they had, by gosh. And so they've completely forgotten the bondage they were caught up in because of all their anxiety about starving to death out here in the wilderness. And so this is where we find them. This is the context we find them in, is in this land that almost always leads to death. They have no food that they can see. And they become more and more anxious. And as they do, they become more and more distorted, even in their memory of what it was like to be in bondage. I mean, the bondage part's completely gone out of their head. It's just about, well, there was food back there.
Right.
And so, you know, it's funny because you can almost take this story and you can contrast it to the story of Esau.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you think about Esau, man, you know, and this is, you know, we talked about this a few weeks ago too. It seemed like we've been in the Old Testament really well. But anyway, Jacob and Esau, and, you know, Esau trades his birthright for a little porridge. And right. They're willing to trade the promised land, basically, and whatever else they have to trade to get some, you know, bread and meat. You know, we'll trade whatever, you know, we'll trade God, we'll trade Moses, we'll trade Aaron, we'll trade Yahweh. Just give us something.
Wow.
Just give us what we want.
You know, I never made that connection before between the Israelites in the desert and Esau. That is a great tied together set of verses, right? Like Esau, he's willing to give up his joy in life, everything right. That belongs to him, in order to basically to get some lentil stew, right?
Right.
That red stuff.
That good old lentil stew.
Here are the Israelites. This is what's crazy about the story to me. They've literally seen God, you know, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They've seen the sea part and they walked across on dry ground. They've seen Pharaoh's army get swallowed up. They've seen all of the plagues in Egypt that helped to set the Israelite people free. And here they are grumbling in the desert. And I think there's something so human about this. You know, their routine has been completely disrupted. They start to remember their captivity with more fondness than they remember than they realize that their current situation should be affording them, right? Like, so it's a very human thing, like where we will sometimes allow ourselves to be in bondage to systems or situations, you know, because we're afraid of what the situation like changing might do, right? We're afraid of taking the choice that's better for us, even though you know, really the risk is not as large as we think it is.
Yeah. I think it's, you know, we get the same distortion in our anxiety that the Israelites got in their anxiety. You know, we'll put up with whatever. Just, you know, just give us what we need. You know, as long as our needs, our basic rudimental needs are met, we'll do whatever in order to achieve that and get that. And so, you know, we are like, you know, Esau and Israel both. We'll trade whatever we have to trade. And we forget, you know, like you say, the amazing thing is that, you know, we're getting to the modern problem, I'm sure now, but we forget just like Israel did, that God has been active. We forget all the activity of God in our lives and in the world, and just focus now upon this problem, and we just sort of hone in on it to the point that everything else gets blocked out of our vision.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of whenever, you know, my kids are a little bit older now, they're 8 and 6, but when they were infants, I learned about the concept of object permanence. And, you know, when mom goes away or dad goes away, they think that the idea is that the child has not associated that those are permanent things that can return, right?
Right.
And in a way that the children of God, the Israelites in the desert, they kind of have this problem with object permanence when it comes to Yahweh, right? Like if they don't see it happening right that moment, they completely seem to forget that that God is active and has been working with them and is with them. I think that there are a couple of other ancient problems that this might be speaking to as well. Like we see some rebellion against the leadership the leaders that God has appointed over the people of Israel, right? Because originally the complaint is like they're grumbling against Aaron and Moses,
right?
And then that grumbling against Aaron and Moses is ultimately revealed to be grumbling against God, but that's not how it's presented at first. I think of so many human systems where we're angry at individuals that are lower on the totem pole, but really we're aiming higher if we really think about it. I think this is kind of what's happening with Moses and Aaron and God in this situation is they're directing their complaining at Moses and Aaron and about the actions that Moses and Aaron have taken or not taken, but really ultimately it's a judgment on God, right?
Right. Well, it's safer to go after Moses and Aaron than it is God.
Right. They're God just might, some guys.
They're just a couple of guys. God might just wipe you out, you know, or smite you or whatever.
Right. It's really interesting. Israel is this, they're these anointed people, like God's chosen people. They're to be set apart as this kingdom of priests. God himself desires to be their king. And occasionally God will, you know, we know from the Judges period, we know from the prophets, God raises up leaders But the people of Israel are so uncomfortable with God being in charge that they, you know, immediately ask for a king, right? First and Second Samuel, we see this desire for a human leadership and that is not reliant on God. And it ultimately, it leads to their destruction. I think this is the seed for it, right? I think that we see this start really early on. Like, although they know that they've got Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron are not kings. They're not beholden to the human power structures. They are anointed by God. They are already rebelling against this sort of system where God rules, and it's going to ultimately lead to their downfall.
Yeah. I mean, they're headed down that path already. And so we just keep moving the story forward. The interesting thing about this, the whole biblical narrative, I think for me is so much of what goes on, you go back to the very beginning and it just keeps repeating itself over and over and building and building and building. You know, the failures, the struggles, they don't really change, just the names
right.
change
and
the positions change, but it's still the same story. And God just keeps trying to intervene and work in that, and does keep intervening and working in that. And so.
Yeah, I think if there's one thing we should take solace in, it's that no matter how many times this story plays out, if you're looking for a $5 theology word, this is called the Deuteronomic cycle, right? Which is, it's really just comes from the word Deuteronomy, which is where we first see this kind of cycle play out. But, you know, all the time there's this pattern of God's people are living as covenant people, doing what God has bartered with them through the covenant process for them to do. Then they forget their covenant and they do evil in the sight of the Lord. God removes his protection and inevitably the sins of the people catch up to them. They are taken captive or defeated in battle, or they find themselves deeply oppressed, and they cry out to God, who forgives them and comes and restores them. And this cycle plays itself out over and over and over and over again in Scripture.
Right.
And it's kind of the cycle that I think that we still kind of get locked into sometimes today. So let's talk about the solution to all of this, the solution that this Scripture offers, starting with this gripe against God, but also about this idea of, is God really providing? What does the Scripture say?
Well, I think the thing we get to is we get to Yahweh and we get to, or God, and we get to this response. And what's interesting, one of the interesting facets of this response is that Yahweh or God responds back directly. He directly engages and God directly engages. And he says that he's going to give them bread from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
That's that cotton candy you were talking about. Okay?
Right.
And he says also, he says he's going to make a special provision for Sabbath in this equation. Now, we didn't get that far in the Scripture reading, but if we'd read on further in the Exodus, in this chapter of Exodus, we'd hear about how you're going to get the bread in the morning, it's going to come from the sky in the evening, the quail will be there, and you'll gather just what you need for the day. That will be adequate for the day. And then you'll eat that. And then on the sixth day, you'll gather double, because on the seventh day will be a Sabbath day. And so what God's doing here, or what Yahweh's doing with this whole crisis that they're under, and all this anxiety, is he's giving them a whole new way of understanding. When they were in Egypt, the transactional relationship was that you worked and you were always anxious and you were always oppressed and you were always hoarding food. If you could get some extra food, you hoarded it because you didn't know what the Egyptians were going to let you have the next day. And so the solution here is that God's now in charge of the wilderness out here, and God is going to take this wilderness that's barren and death and everything else, that's the imagery of the wilderness, and now all of a sudden he's going to provide for you every day of the week, and it's going to be there. It's even going to provide you a day to rest, which I don't think in Egypt you probably got a day to rest. I'm just guessing that when you're in bondage in Egypt, there was no day of rest. But I could be wrong.
Yeah, no. One of the things that you know, a lot of ancient societies that came into contact with the Jewish people were put off by was the Sabbath, right?
Right, right.
A day of productivity. Why would you not want to do that? Especially when those societies started to control the Jews, right?
Right.
You know, this Sabbath thing that you guys take so seriously, like, that doesn't work for everybody else. But we know, a lot of our modern science tells us that, you know, having days of rest actually makes you more productive as a worker.
Right. Right.
It's healthier, like all sorts of benefits to this day of rest, including it gives you space to worship your creator.
Right. And which then brings us to the other thing that gets implemented in this passage is there in verse 9. He says, the whole community come near to the Lord, Moses said to Aaron, because he has heard your complaints. And then it says, and then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Turned and looked toward the desert, and the glorious appearance of the Lord appeared in the cloud, turned away from Egypt and toward the desert, and the glorious appearance of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So come near to the Lord, and the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord appears there in the desert. So suddenly this wilderness is transformed, not just into a place of bountiful food available now, but it becomes a sanctified place of worship. Because the glory of the Lord is there. And when you turn away from Egypt, when they are to turn away from Egypt, they see the glory of the Lord. And they have this religious experience.
Yeah, they're in that act of worship and that act of revelation, God provides, right? Like right. God meets each one of their needs. They just needed to turn away from the old.
Right.
System and look towards God, right? And look towards towards revering God, towards worshiping God, towards living a godly life. And they have all of their needs, their physical needs are met as well. I think that's we're about to see when the Exodus is finished and they make it to the Promised Land. They run into, a few hurdles, right? They have this golden calf incident where I think they start to see the worship as this thing that provides things for them, like the worship of anything, but it's not really that. They find out that the golden calf doesn't have the power that right. Yahweh have, because it's not a person, it's not a personal thing. Is like they're, instead of seeking the face of God, they sought to do sort of this magic trick so they could continue being provided for. And when we see that has ramifications, we also see that when they make it to the Promised Land, it's really easy to forget what God has done for them, and that's when that cycle starts right back up, right. And so I think ancient solution is definitely to put your trust in God and turn towards God and worship God. And then we see that the rest of it sort of takes care of itself. And so transitioning from there, how does that speak into, how are these scriptures speaking to our modern world? I think that there's probably a lot of connections there.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a lot of connection. I mean, we talked a little bit earlier, when we get anxious, we want to go back to what was because it's safer. We know it, even if it was not good. This happens in bad relationships. This happens all the way across the board with people. And how, I guess we're somewhat hardwired this way is that, people will have a bad relationship, step away from that, but then they'll be lonely or sad or something will happen and they'll try to get back to that bad relationship because they know what it's like and there is something there that they get something out of that and they're missing over here or they feel like they're missing. And I think it's true that we anytime we end up in a foreign place, and I don't mean just like a foreign country, a foreign place, like this whole pandemic season, you know, is a season that's very foreign to us. And there's this real hankering, there's a word for you, there's a real desire to get back to what was before. Even though what was before may not have been that great in a lot of ways. And it wasn't that great in a lot of ways. So the question is, can you treat the pandemic season like a wilderness season in your journey? And turn toward God instead of looking so far to the back of, if we could just get back to where we were in January of 2020, boy, that'd be great. If we can instead look toward, well, what's God calling us to do and worship here in this season, how will that move us forward? But I think the temptation is always to look back and always to be willing to trade what might lie ahead, because it's unknown, for what is behind us that is known, no matter what it was.
Yeah, there's so many other Old Testament narratives that kind of speak to this idea of not looking back, right?
Right.
You know, in addition to this one, you got, I just off the top of my head, the, you know, Lot's wife, right? Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be destroyed. The angel of the Lord says, don't look back. Everyone's hightailing it out of the town, and Lot's wife looks back, and she's turned to a pillar of salt, right? Like, right. There's a lesson there for us. Now, you know, obviously, part of the reason for the situation with Lot's wife is she wasn't obedient to God, but also the turning back itself was a negative thing. I think we do this a lot in modern society. We always, you know, half of the political rhetoric that you hear is always, you know, like everything I've been led to believe says that the 1950s was this utopia of American culture, that we got to get back to this one place. But you know, you dive deep and you look at statistics and you look at news stories from the air and you realize, you know what, they had their problems too.
Right.
You know, we have this tendency, I think C.S. Lewis had a really great quote in Mere Christianity. He said, he's talking about this idea that we always remember these times in the past as with fondness, like they were perfect or that they pointed to, you know, like a perfect time, but we would realize in those moments that they weren't. And I think that he makes the point that those things are just echoes of like the real reality, which is the kingdom of God, right?
Right.
That we haven't actually experienced heaven in this earth, but we will experience that, you know, as Christians, whenever we do the will of God, we bring heaven to earth, but also in this fullness and in this final sense, when all things are made right, and you know, in the final days, right? Well, we'll experience heaven in that sense too. And so, a lot of times we look back at the past and we think it's heaven, but really we just don't remember what warts were there, right?
Right.
We it's kind of like you know, there. Unfortunately, that example you gave of people in dysfunctional relationships, and I've had so many friends and so many family members even. Right, that they thought for sure that they would be nobody without this person in their life. And everybody around them knew, God, that guy is terrible. You know, that guy is the worst. He is ruining your life. But when you're in the situation, you would rather be miserable with them than try to figure out life without them. And that is a not just a dating thing, that is a situation. That is a universal human experience of letting ourselves be trapped in systems instead of turning to the Lord, because we're afraid of change. We're afraid of the pain that comes with change, right? And I think one of the most revealing things about the time we're in now is that there's no way to avoid change.
Right.
And that's sort of what makes it a difficult game.
Yeah, I mean, you know, in a way... I think we are in the wilderness in a lot of ways. And I think, you know, you can talk about the past is sort of like the Red Sea came back across and suddenly there's no way to go back. And there is a way forward. I think as Christians, we live sort of in this wilderness phase as well.
Yeah.
You know, we've been in bondage. You know, we pass through the Red Sea. It can be symbolic of baptism. It can be symbolic of coming to know Jesus or become professing our faith or being saved or whatever term we want to use. But then we're not to the promised land yet. So we have to continue on this journey. And the risk is, as Christians, is that we try to turn back and say, well, you know, maybe that bondage part wasn't so bad because this isn't really as easy as I thought it was going to be. And we take our focus off God, just like the Israelites had.
Right.
And forgetting that God will provide, you know. And I think one of the interesting things about being in bondage versus being in the wilderness with God is this whole transactional relationship sort of thing that goes on. Because when you're in bondage, you know, to get the bread, you worked. Okay. But now when you get out in the wilderness to get bread, you don't get bread as a reward for working. You get bread as a gift.
Right.
And that's the difference. But you have to be willing to be aware of the gift giver to receive the gift.
Right.
But you don't really have to earn the gift like you did back in bondage. And I think for people that's the good news of this story. If there is good, you know, there is good news of the story, obviously. But, you know, because Jesus over and over used the metaphor of the bread of life. He said, the Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, I am the bread. That just reflects back to this narrative of the Israelites with, as he talks, you know, throughout the Gospels. But he's given, you know, the Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He didn't say, okay, well, if you guys will work and build me some pyramids or whatever, then I'll give you some bread, okay?
Right.
No, that's not the way it is. God gives the bread in the wilderness of our journey.
Right.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, it's like you said, it's a gift, not a prize. And I think that's one of the things we forget about this whole Exodus thing is it's not just a series of unfortunate events visited upon the Egyptians. The Exodus is the beginning of a journey. Right. And all of these gifts, evidences of God's providence are the result of going on that journey with God, right?
Right.
And that's something I think today we as Christians, we need to be reminded of. Like we are very rarely made complete in this world. But the process of being made complete, the process of being sanctified in, $5 church word, being transformed into the image of Christ, being people that are living according to the Spirit and not according to the law of sin and death, is that we walk with God, right? And as we walk with God, that brings about transformation. When we walk away from God, when we try going a different direction, that's when we experience darkness and when we experience, the true despair of this world. And I'm not saying you won't encounter a difficult situation if you are walking with God, right? The walking through the desert for 40 years doesn't sound comfortable. It doesn't sound fun. But ultimately, it is an act of salvation, right, for God's people.
Right. And, the thing is as you're walking that journey or as they're walking that journey, they're learning obedience. They're learning to live with the world and encounter the world and live in the world in a different way. I mean, this whole thing about you gather the bread in the morning, or the manna in the morning, and at night the quail come and you gather quail. You do that for 6 days. Seventh day you rest. This is a whole contrary pattern to the rest of the world. And it's learning to be obedient and focused on God. And that's the process of sanctification going on in our lives. So it's another big word for the ongoing development of our faith, maybe. It's a nicer way, a simpler way to say that. But all that's to say is that we learn to live by the pattern God gives us as opposed to the pattern of bondage the world gives us. And in doing that, then we receive this gift that it bounds in our lives and gives us what we need to sustain our spirits as we move toward the glorification and the glory that awaits us in the what quote unquote is the promised land.
Right.
And, but you know, it is a dilemma, and it's easier said than done. I'll tell you that. And, but I also tell you that, when we can focus that direction, it has a tremendous impact on how we see our lives and the world around us and how we see our brothers and sisters that are on this journey. And even those that aren't on the journey with us, how we understand all of creation. It takes a wilderness and turns it into a nurturing place instead of a place of death.
Yeah, probably piggybacking off that, worth reminding ourselves that when Jesus wanted to get close to God, when Jesus would go off in prayer, the place that he went to was the wilderness, right?
Exactly. Yeah.
That's not accidental. Scripture doesn't lead to coincidences very often. Usually, this is normally about that. They're connected, and so when Jesus wants to be with God, he goes to the wilderness, not back to civilization, not back to where everybody else was, but forward. Which we're kind of already on some modern solutions, but I feel like we need to make those maybe evident. What is the modern solution? I feel like we've touched on it pretty well, but if you could put it into words.
You know, I think the modern solution is that we somehow seek to focus our lives in God simply. And I say that simply because, yes, I realize, and, you know, just like the Israelites, that there's always something luring us back. And even when Jesus was out in the wilderness, you know, the disciples were constantly coming to him and saying, hey, we got to get back to town. There's someone needs to be healed or something needs to happen.
Right.
And so even for Jesus, there was that great temptation to turn back, to be pulled back into what was. And but I think for us, it's to be able to focus our hearts and our lives on God and find our peace and our presence there and our nourishment there. And to do that means that we have to be willing to, you know, engage our lives fully in God the best way we can and resist the temptation to go back as much as we possibly can, because the world will pull us back. There'll be this desire to pull us back. And there's our nature that has deep down has that desire to be back in that arena. And but as we walk day by day, the more days we walk, the closer we walk with God, the modern solution is that in that walk, we become more and more true to the faith and true to the being true disciples as we walk toward the promised land. But it's one step at a time. Let's not forget that.
Yeah, that's...
We're not equipped with spiritual jetpacks.
Yeah. And that's so hard for us. We are, I mean, more than ever, we live in a society that values instant gratification. Mm. We are in a society that values the easy path, and walking towards God is not always easy. And especially right now in the age of COVID, instant gratification is, well, it depends on how you want to be gratified, but this is very a rare thing. And whenever we do experience, it's usually not as satisfying as we thought it would be. And yet here we are, God's people, 3,000 years later, really 3,500 years later, probably. And this truth still speaks that God provides for his people, that we are invited to turn towards God and to worship God. And we are invited to stop looking back at the past and looking back at our chains and thinking that those things were life-giving in some way when they were not.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, just to remember that God is with us and on this journey with us, and that the day ahead is brighter than the day past, because God being with us to guide us and strengthen us. And as we lean into that, then the journey becomes somewhat clearer, and we become healthier on that journey ourselves.
And I can't think of a better place to stop today. We are so glad you guys have been on this journey with us. We pray that you would find the resources that you need to keep exploring Scripture. We have some of those resources available at unsanctimonious.com. There is a daily reading plan that you can follow along with. You know, if you complete that reading plan, you will be through the entire Bible in 3 years. And so that is certainly a beneficial thing. Add Scripture to your daily routine. You might be surprised at the ways in which God is forming you. Mark, anything else you'd like to add before we get out of here?
No, I think we've worked this passage over pretty well, and hopefully there's been some meat and bread involved in this as well for each person on their journey today. And,
yeah.
But if there is meat and bread, I want you to know that it's strictly because of God's work in this, and not because of anything we magically have concocted ourselves.
Right.
And feast upon God's meat and bread, and live in that, and live into the promised land that lies before us.
Yeah, and don't look back.
Don't look back.
Don't look back. Thank you so much, guys. We love you. We will see you next time.
Peace and love and joy.
And all of the above. See you guys. Thanks. Bye.
Bye.